return to our preaching. Yes, I'm preaching. We return to our preaching series through the Gospel of John. Now, if you were one of the many who were away from us last weekend, I know several were gone last weekend. I just wanted to let you know we waited for you. Okay. We waited for you to come back before starting into a new chapter of the Gospel of John, John 15. Let's remember where we are in the midst of this upper room discourse that Jesus is having. Remember, here with his 11 disciples, Judas having already left them to betray our Lord the night before the cross. Remember how John 14 ended, with Jesus saying, in his love for the Father and in his determination to do the Father's will, he said, "Get up, let us go from here." Let's go. Let's continue toward the cross. We talked about how we can put that together in John with the fact that it's not until chapter 18, verse 1, that it's stated, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. That it's not for three more chapters of Jesus' teaching that he and his disciples cross the Kidron Valley and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus tells them, let's go from here. Let's go from the upper room where they had been celebrating the Passover. And while we aren't told in Scripture how exactly that played out, we noted a couple weeks ago that there is no true inconsistency in the text of Scripture between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 18. If you compare those words, there's no inconsistency there. And we talked over a couple of reasonable ways it could be explained, that either, you know, after stating this determination to get up and go toward the cross, to the Father's will, that Jesus and his disciples continued their discussion a little while longer before actually leaving the upper room, which is common in a social setting, right? After somebody says it's time to go or we need to be going, and you end up staying longer and talking until you actually leave. Or, I suggested this as more likely, they did leave the upper room. And chapters 15 through 17 take place as they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem on their way out of the city. And then in the beginning of chapter 18, they actually leave the city, cross the valley to the garden. And as they're doing that, as some have suggested, Jesus may have drawn their attention to one of the many grapevines that they would have passed in the city, or to a cut-off branch and cluster of grapes in the room. And continues now in chapter 15 with some important teaching that his disciples, and we as his disciples today, needed to hear. Let's see how Jesus continues. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, let's go back and see the first declaration of Jesus in the text. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And let's see the biblical background for this imagery that Jesus uses. Because there's more going on here than Jesus just, you know, happening to come across a grapevine and pointing and using this as an illustration, or seeing a cluster of grapes on the table and using it as an object lesson. No, this imagery comes out of the Old Testament scriptures. And it would have been familiar to the Jews of his day. Let's turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, from where we'll be reading shortly. Let's think about Jesus as the true vine. Jesus as the new covenant fulfillment of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, one of the most common symbols to represent Israel, to represent the covenant people of God, is the vine. Jesus uses this to emphasize the importance of bearing fruit in our text in John 15. And this emphasis as well is connected to the Old Testament, because when this imagery of the vine is used to represent the Old Covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, what is it that's emphasized when we see that imagery used? It's the vine's failure to produce good fruit, along with the corresponding judgment of God that will come upon them as a result. And this is important background, understanding what Jesus says in John 15 and declares about himself as he ushers in the new covenant. Here in Psalm 80 is a very important Old Testament text where we find this imagery of the vine used. As we see here how the vine and the hope of the coming Messiah, Jesus is as the true vine, are brought together in this psalm. The psalmist begins by pleading with the shepherd of Israel, this divine shepherd of the people of God. And he says, Psalm 80, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." No mistake of who he's referring to, a divine shepherd, to God himself. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." And then he goes on to recount God's grace in Israel's past and how he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. But listen to how the psalmist describes it. Go down to verse 8. "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." We see the psalmist is saying here, he's saying, "Father, you took your people out of Egypt, and you took us to the land which you promised to give us, and we flourished there for a time. But as happened so often in the history of Israel, they turned away from the God they were in covenant with. And as a result, judgment came upon them, as God had said." And so the psalmist asks in verse 12, "Why have you broken down its hedges?" That is the hedges of the vine. And the psalmist pleads with the vine dresser so that all who pass by, who pass that way, pick its fruit. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." The son of man, a clear Old Testament messianic title. The psalmist goes on, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Note here the psalmist's confidence that God can and will save his people. His confidence in the Lord's mercy to revive and restore and save his people. That they would bear fruit for the Lord. But how? In whom? Where is the psalmist's hope? Did you see it? He says, the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man. And then what do we see Jesus declaring as we come to John 15? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Do you see what Jesus is doing in our text in John 15? He's pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the vine. Under the old covenant, the vine referred to the covenant nation of Israel, which was to do what? Which was to shine God's glory on earth, which was to bear his fruit, through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. Though they failed in that, as would we. But now, with the coming of the new covenant, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine, that he is, in fact, the true vine. And the Greek text is, I am the vine, the true one, meaning he is the reality to which Israel pointed. He's the reality which Israel foreshadowed and anticipated. He is the one through whom all who are in him, all who are in Christ, will shine his glory and bear his fruit to the blessing of the nations. And here again we see Jesus explaining how we are to understand the Old Testament scriptures. That they speak of him, that they point to him, that it's about Christ. Remember back in John 5:39, when he rebuked the Jewish leaders and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He said, what then? It is these that testify about me. And they rejected him. They rejected what the scriptures testified of. With all their knowledge, they missed what it was all about. They missed Christ. Because in their own thoughts and ways, they misunderstood the scriptures. And they misused the scriptures. And Jesus, in John 15, verse 1, declares, I am the one to whom Israel pointed. I am the one who brings forth good fruit from my people. Good fruit through all who are united with me by faith. All who abide with me. I am the man of the Father's right hand. I am the Son of Man, who's come to bring deliverance for my people out of judgment, to come to save, to cause God's face to shine upon us and save us, restore us, to be his fruitful people. I am the true vine. Okay, well then, let's ask another question here then, as we come into Jesus' teaching of this in John 15. What about the old covenant vine? What about the old covenant vine? What about Israel? What about the old covenant nation that served of a shadow? As a shadow of the true vine to come. What happens to them? And Jesus answers that here in John 15. And again, as with everything we've seen in the Gospel of John, it all centers around Jesus. It centers around Christ. Think of this throughout John. John 3, he declared that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. But those who do not believe in him have been judged already, In John 4, he clearly declared to the Samaritan woman that he is the promised Messiah. And then later in John 4, do you remember how he was declared by the Samaritans? As what? The Savior of the world. This indeed is the Savior of the world, they professed. In chapter 5, he declared that he has the power and authority to give life to whom he wishes. Do you get that? In Christ alone is life. In John 6, he told the crowd that those who will be raised to life, those who will be raised to life on the last day are only those who come to him. Only those who believe in him. And that goes on and on throughout the Gospel of John, right? John 8:12, he declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows who? Follows me," Jesus said, "will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." That means as well that those who do not follow him do walk in the darkness and do not have the light of life. Time and time again, Jesus places himself at the center. And rightly so, right? Because he is the subject of the Old Testament. He alone is the object of saving faith, both for those who came before him and hoped in him through the promises, and those who came after him and put their trust in his finished work on the cross. And as Jesus here declares himself as the true vine, as the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant is being established, he makes clear here the danger of being of those part of his old covenant people, those who were part of the nation of Israel, who were not bearing the fruit of true faith in him, who were not abiding in him. He says this, right? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." See, there are two different kinds of branches, and there are two different things that the vine dresser, the Father, does with those branches, right? There are branches that are taken away, and there are branches that are pruned, that are cared for to make them more fruitful. And this, of course, is what we do, right, in the realm of gardening. You do this kind of cutting. Right? You do this kind of pruning. Right? If you want a tree, a plant, to bear much fruit, it requires some cutting. Some branches are bearing fruit, but they could be bearing more fruit. And you kind of cut them back a little. You carefully prune them. And the result in time is they bear more fruit. But you know, there's other branches that are not producing anything. What do? You take them off completely. Right? You take them off completely. And so one thing Jesus is communicating here is that the work of the Father in bringing his old covenant people into the new covenant instituted by Christ is like a vine dresser managing his vines. There are some who were attached to the vine. In other words, under the old covenant, they were identified as the people of God, but who had no fruit-bearing life in them. They get taken away. There are others who truly abide in the vine, and they're dealt with in such a way that they'll bear more fruit for the Father. And it all centers around where people are with Jesus Christ. And there's much truth. An application, Christian, in this text for us today. But to best understand that truth and application, we need to understand the background and the setting in which Jesus says it. Jesus is speaking here in the time of transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We need to understand that. And we need to remember that the Old Covenant people of God included both believers and unbelievers. The Old Covenant people included both believers and unbelievers. Because the Old Covenant was a covenant made with a nation. with a particular nation, the nation of Israel. I mean, as long as a person was a circumcised member of the nation of Israel, or a member of such a household, they were a member of the old covenant people of God. Whether or not their lives bore fruit, whether or not their hearts truly were followers of the Lord, truly trusted in his promises. And so the old covenant people were a mixed multitude as God made this covenant with a nation. But when the Messiah came, as promised by the Old Testament prophets, he instituted a new covenant. And the new covenant is significantly different than the old covenant. And one way it's different is that it's not a national covenant. It's a covenant made with individuals, with people from every nation who are in Christ by faith. So the new covenant is made up only of believers. Christ, praise God, kept the covenant on our behalf, right? We remember that. We walk in that every time, especially every time we partake together of communion. Christ kept the covenant on my behalf. It's not dependent upon us. If it was, we would truly fall away. But by his power and grace, it is made effective in us, right? As Ezekiel prophesied, by water, right? And the Spirit, by the cleansing of our sins and by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, it's made effective in us that we would now live as his people by faith, with heart obedience. So if you want to find God's covenant people today, you have to look to individuals, as Jesus says here, who are abiding in him. Individuals who are believers in him. You have to look to those who make up his church. In Romans 11, here's a portion of that passage, Paul explains this in more detail in regard to what's happening with Israel, what's happening now with Gentiles. And in Romans 11, verses 17 to 24, guess what he uses there? Paul uses the same imagery of branches, right? That are, you know, he uses the imagery of branches from an olive tree, not a grapevine, but he speaks of branches being cut off, branches being grafted in. So that the covenant people of God now consist of Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations. And Paul explains this by speaking of branches that are broken off from the root, to use Jesus' vocabulary, from the vine, and other branches that are grafted into that same root, into the vine, into God's people. And what he's teaching there is that since the new covenant is comprised only of believers, when the new covenant is ushered in, the unbelieving members of the old covenant were cut off or taken away, as Jesus says. But the believing Jews remained in covenant relationship with God, now in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And now Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus are, guess what? Added to the vine, added to that same vine, added to Christ, added to the people of God. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. They're dead branches. They're not abiding in Christ by faith. They're not vitally connected to him. They don't have the light of life. They're in spiritual darkness. And so unbelieving Jews were not received into the new covenant, though some later would, and more will be brought to faith in Christ. And guess what they'll be? They'll be grafted in again, as Paul says later in that passage in Romans 11. The believers among the Jews, the believers among the old covenant people of God, like the 11 disciples here that he's talking to, are brought in to the new covenant. to the people of God, and God will work in them, as He will with all believers, in such a way that they will bear more fruit for Christ, more fruit for God in their lives. How? How will they bear more fruit? Let's see that back in our text, where Jesus says, "My Father is the vine dresser." And what does He do as the vine dresser? He prunes. He prunes. He prunes every branch that does bear the fruit of true faith. For what reason? What's He doing? To bring about more fruit in your life, to bring about greater fruit. If you're a true disciple of Christ, let's now talk about this work of the Father to prune us. And rejoice. Submit. Right? Grapevines, which are the kind of vines Jesus is using here in the imagery of the text, grapevines require much pruning, right? Anyone here has ever dealt with grapevines? At the end of each year's harvest, the fruitful branches are cut back significantly, right? What's the idea of that? Why do that? So that anything that hinders growth, anything that hinders more fruit will be taken away, will be cut back, right? And Jesus applies this principle, the Father's pruning of our lives spiritually. He's working to strip away things that are spiritually detrimental to us. And so often we don't understand it at the time, right? We're just hurting because of some loss, some waiting on God to answer prayer, something, you know, that He brings into our lives that's difficult. And we're like, what is God doing? You know, this, what I wanted was so much better. Why is God not answering prayer? Why is He not giving us what we want? And yet, what's He doing? He's taking away things. He's keeping us from things that are spiritually detrimental to us. We have to trust, right? And that includes even things that are good in and of themselves. Because things that are good can so easily become heart idols, right? And God is applying His pruning knife to our heart idols because He loves us. He's working in our relationships. He's cutting away pride. He's revealing selfishness. How often is your selfishness revealed? All the time, right? He's exposing where our priorities are misplaced, our values are misplaced. He's driving us to greater prayer and dependence upon Him. Of course, that's for our good, isn't it? He teaches us to wait upon Him and His perfect timing. Don't we want His perfect timing? He's pruning us through trials and hardships that He sovereignly ordains in our lives. He's pruning away that which hinders our faith. He's pruning away that which saps the joy of obedience to Him. That's where joy is found, by the way. Not getting your way, but in obedience to Christ. Right? This pruning comes from God's love for us. So we need to note that what Jesus is saying here, this cutting work of God in our lives, Christians, this cutting work in our relationships and our circumstances, is not punishment. It's vine dressing. It's vine dressing. Look at what the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, how He disciplines us for what? For our good. So that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God uses difficult circumstances in our lives to awaken us. To awaken us not only to sin in our hearts that needs to be dealt with, but also to opportunities of service for His kingdom. He's pruning us to turn us from things that are harmful to our souls and to make us more fervent in our prayers, more fervent in our love for Christ. All of this making us more Christ-like in our lives, which, guess what? Is the fruit, right? Is the fruit. The fruit of Christ's attitude. May your have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Which, it's no wonder then that we come to Galatians 5 and find Paul speaking of live by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he says, when you live by the Spirit, what's going to come out of you? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness. So the purpose of this cutting, this pruning, is to make us more fruitful in our faith in Christ. And thus, guess what? More joyful. More joyful, as we see later in the chapter. What does James say about this? Same thing, right? James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do we consider it all joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking in nothing. Be encouraged. Be encouraged in the Father's pruning work. It's the branch, these are branches that are lovingly and carefully being pruned by God, learning to submit to His pruning hand that we may bear more fruit for Christ. Don't you desire that? I want to be more fruitful. Well, this is the way. So as we endure these providential trials in our lives, what we find, when we find, for example, okay, it's Father's Day, right? When we find fathers, mothers, biblical parenting to be hard, right? And it is hard in this world. When loving our spouse as Christ calls us to love them, it's difficult. When integrity in our lives, having integrity in our work is hard. Along, of course, then with the more severe trials that we face in our health or in the loss of a loved one, we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to His Word for wisdom, for strength, for perspective. We need to more and more desire and pray for His work in our lives that we would bear fruit as He desires. Remember when the psalmist came to say this, came to pray this in Psalm 119? It is good, he said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, that I may learn that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Where do we learn those lessons the most? In the pruning, right? In the trials, in the cutting back. Well, Jesus goes on to encourage the disciples here in verse 3 and says, you are already clean because of the word. We see the role of God's word in this work of pruning and fruit bearing. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, it's very helpful to know that the Greek word here for clean is the noun form of the same word used for prunes in its verb form in verse 2. Same Greek word. So we could translate this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, present tense, he continues to prune it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned. You've already entered into this process of pruning by the Father because of the word which I have spoken to you. The basic idea of this Greek word for pruning or clean has to do with the removal of unwanted materials. And Jesus says it's primarily the word of Christ, it's the word of God that is producing this cleansing, producing this pruning. So when Jesus speaks of the Father's pruning, he refers to the scriptures as the agent of our spiritual change, the agent of our spiritual growth. God uses his words to penetrate us, to change us, to cut away all the stuff that's hindering us from trusting him and loving him and obeying him. It's the word of God that comes and causes us to abide in him in the way Jesus is talking about here. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that the scriptures are not only God-breathed, are inspired by God, but they are also profitable for what? for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. They're profitable for pruning, that we would bear more fruit for Christ. So as we come to God's Word, as you come to God's Word personally, day by day, as we come to God's Word together as a church, we need to bring not just our minds to be taught spiritual truth, we also need to bring our hearts to be pruned, to be cleansed by the Father, our faithful vine dresser. We need to seek the truth in His Word that cuts away our pride, cuts away our anger, cuts away our lust, cuts away our anxiety, cuts away our coveting, and that we might bear the fruit of humility and thankfulness and love and patience and self-control, that we might learn to obey all that our Lord has commanded us. And then Jesus, of course, gives this primary command in the text, abide in me. Abide in me. Here Jesus provides the key principle in being fruitful disciples. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, just picture a branch disconnected from the vine, you know, it's gonna bear any fruit, right? So neither can you unless you abide in me. You're connected, vitally connected to me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what then does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, to abide basically means to dwell. It speaks of being in close communion and fellowship with someone. Jesus is speaking of his disciples cultivating an active, living, spiritual relationship with him. I think of how Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. When he said, the life I now live as a Christian, as a new creation in Christ, the life I now live in the flesh, I live what? I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Abide in Christ means that we draw near to Christ spiritually and hold fast to his teachings. So to abide in him also means that we must abide in his word. You can't abide with Christ if you're not abiding in his word. We can't walk with Christ without walking daily in his word. If you're struggling come Wednesday and Thursday spiritually, you might want to examine if you're abiding in Christ through in his word. Remember what Jesus said back in John 8. Verses 31 and 32, he said, if you continue, or the word there, abide, it's the same Greek word as used here. If you continue, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is how we bear fruit as God's people, only through abiding in Christ. In the same way that a branch bears the fruit of the vine, only by being vitally connected to the vine. Because in the vine is what? The sap. Being vitally connected to the sap, to the source of that fruit. Where does that fruit come from? It comes from the sap. It comes from the vine, right? Jesus says that when we abide in him, he abides in us. His Spirit works out his life in us. What an amazing thing. So one thing this means is that the Christian life isn't a call to self-improvement. It's not a call to mere moralism. It's not a call to having a mere appearance of godliness but lacking its power within, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. No, our calling is to abide in Christ, to walk with Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to be filled with his Spirit through his word, through prayer, through fellowship with God's people, through service, and through these things, guess what? He will then bear his fruit in us. That's the real Christian life, isn't it? That's the real Christian life. Is that what we're experiencing this morning? He will lead us. He will change us. He will transform us by the power of His Spirit. And we'll live meaningful, fulfilled lives. We'll live lives that matter eternally. Because look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what does Jesus mean by that in context? Okay? Because there's a sense outside of this context where that's not true. Apart from Christ, we can do many things. We can get out of bed. We can eat and drink. We can work in our gardens. We can go to school. We can go to work. We can exercise. We can do things with our family. We can do things in our community apart from Christ. Nations, presidents, corporations, musicians, sports teams, all do things apart from Christ. Even in the church, things can be done apart from Christ. That can even seem impressive in this world. You can faithfully attend church apart from Christ. We can build big churches and big ministries apart from Christ. A lot of money can be given to the church apart from Christ. People can accomplish many things for themselves apart from Christ. The problem is this. Apart from Christ, all that we accomplish is ultimately meaningless. Ultimately, will pass away. It's only by the means God has provided through Christ, abiding in Christ, that we can accomplish anything of eternal value, anything acceptable to God. Anything that will bear fruit, that will last. So however great it may seem to our eyes and to the eyes of the world, all that we do apart from Christ, all that the church does apart from Christ is no more than chaff. Right? Psalm 1. No more than what comes from dead branches that in the end are gathered up and burned. Verse 6. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And so I ask us, do we want our lives to ultimately matter? Do we want to bear this fruit? Well, guess what? There is only one true vine. There's one true vine. It's Jesus Christ. Do you truly know Him? Do you truly know Him? Or you just know a lot about Him? Are you vitally connected to Him by faith? You may even be like the Old Covenant Israelites who were outwardly identified with the people of God, but were not truly believing in Christ. Were not willing to follow Him with their lives. And when the reality of Christ came into the world, they were cut off. Not part of His true, eternal, new covenant people. And so the reality of things eternally is that your life is being lived, then, for things that ultimately don't matter, that are passing away. Because you're living outside of fellowship with your Creator. You're living apart from Christ. You're living apart from abiding in Him, the true vine. And therefore, you can do nothing, as He says. Of course, the good news is that there is hope for people like that. There's hope. As you're hearing God's word this morning, this eternal meaning, this fruit bearing for which we've been created, comes through knowing and abiding in the Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, who went to the cross to bear the punishment for sin, who rose again from the dead in victory to give new life to all who repent and trust in Him. Turn from the way you're going. Look to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. He will receive you. And He will accomplish this good work in you. Christian, this is our calling. This is our joy. This is our new life. Abide in Christ, and He will bear much fruit in you and through you. Because we need to be encouraged, because, you know, we're all in the same boat here. You can look to ourselves and get very discouraged, right? All our struggles, our failures, our weaknesses, we may think not much can be done through me. That's okay if you get to that point, because you know what? It's not about you, right? It's about Christ. You may rightly doubt yourself, but do not doubt Christ. He will do this through you. Believe His word, Christian. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Abide in him, and he will produce this fruit in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the great encouragement you have given your people. Thank you for the great warning you are given those who are not your people by faith, who may on the outward appear to be your people, but the reality of things before you is that they're dead branches that will be cut off, gathered up, and burned. Oh, Father, we pray for your grace and mercy. We pray for branches, Father, that have been cut off, that they, by faith, would be brought to repentance and faith, and they would be grafted in again. Father, we pray this for lives here. We pray this for lives around the world. We pray this for Israel. But Father, may we not neglect personally what we need to do in being confronted with the truth of this passage, where we are before you, where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ, and the calling of this passage, Father, as your people, to abide in Christ. Abide in his word. And that you would do your good work, Father. We'd learn to submit to that good work, that it would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We'd bear much fruit for your kingdom. It is not a work we can do apart from Christ. So continue to work this in our hearts as we go from here this day, reflect upon this, and apply this, Father, as we draw close to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.